Why don't we take a moment and bow our heads as we open God's Word together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that is ours to take the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, Lord, that you have placed within our hands and open its pages today, Lord, to study and learn. We pray that the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit would be felt among us, and Lord, that we would grow in Jesus this day. Pray it in his name. Amen. Joshua and the Israelites are on the very border of the promised land. And after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the time has finally come to leave that desolate wasteland, the Sinai wilderness and so forth behind them. A few miles beyond the river is that land that God had promised and had called them to inherit and to receive, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And here they are on the opposite side of the Jordan River. And right across, just a couple of miles away, opposite from where they are encamped, is a large and strongly fortified city called Jericho. And this city, In many ways, is actually the very key to the whole country, because they would never be able to enter in and to occupy Canaan unless they first passed the city of Jericho. It stands right before them. It's well guarded, it's large, and in order to make any advanced progress, they knew they needed to be free from that obstacle in their pathway. So Joshua decides he's going to send some men over the river. They had done that 40 years before, if you remember. 40 years before, they went in to spy out the land. And they came back with a report that, yes, the land is very fertile, it's productive, it's a wonderful place, it truly flows with milk and honey. However, there are large fortified cities. And then 40 years before, because of those very cities, Jericho perhaps one of them, they decided that they would not follow God's leading and go in. And now 40 years have passed. They've learned the lesson from not moving when God says move. But before God has actually given them an instruction now to go in and conquer, Joshua says, we're going to send a couple of spies in. We want to actually search out this particular city. And so two individuals are selected to go across and to spy out and return with a report of the population, the resources of the city, the strength of the fortifications, their ammunitions, their ability to fight, and so forth. All of those types of statistics Joshua wanted to know. And so in Joshua chapter 2 in your Bibles, you find the story of how these two spies went across to the other side of Jordan and came into the city of Jericho. Apparently, it was a city that, like many of that time, had its gates open during the day and closed its gates during the night. So these two men came across the river looking like travelers in the country, and they went inside the city of Jericho. Now, when they got in, they had to have a place to go where they would be able to do their work and accomplish their task. And so they went, the Bible says, into the house of Rahab the harlot. Now, you might wonder why two God-fearing Israelites have gone into a harlot's house. They didn't go in to partake of her services. They went in because there was a place that probably was not going to draw too much attention to them. They feared God, it is true. They didn't go because they were there to partake as others have done, but they wanted their goal not to be discovered. And so where in a city such as Jericho, where travelers would come and come through and go on their way again, where would a place be where likely you wouldn't be noticed as having been strangers or been different? Probably a place where many traveling men had decided to pass through. Rahab's house. They hoped that they wouldn't be seen as strange or draw attention to themselves so that their task would be discovered, and yet they wanted to be able to be close enough to where the action was to be able to learn all of the different things they needed to about the city. And in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 2, the Bible says, And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in thither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho said unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. I pursue after them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Somehow, and I'm not sure how, the Bible doesn't tell us, but they had been discovered. They had only just arrived in the city. They'd only just come in and found a lodging place when all of a sudden messages are going around Jericho that there's men, there's spies here from the land or the people of Israel. The mission had been already a dangerous one, and now it was more dangerous. There's a great risk involved for these two men coming unarmed, unaccompanied out of Israel to journey alone into the city of Jericho. But now when inside the city, their task has been discovered, now the risk is heightened. What is interesting is the fact that the royal searchers and the guards that came to Rahab's door didn't enter into her home. They knocked on the door and told her to bring the men out. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in commentary on this particular verse state this, quote, according to Eastern manners, which pay an almost superstitious respect to a woman's apartment, the royal messengers did not demand admittance to search, but asked her to bring the foreigners out. It's kind of an interesting consideration. In many ways, the culture of the day actually worked in the favor of God's people, and God used the inhabitants, the royal searchers of the city, and their respect for their culture to protect God's two men. And so they knocked on the door, and Rahab, yes, we understand, she didn't tell them the truth, but she's not one who really knows a whole lot of what truth is up to this point. But she tells them a lie, and they go on their way searching, and God has, through the circumstances of the moment, worked out an escape for his two men. The two men undoubtedly recognize the blessing and how God has provided for their safety. Somehow they found an ally in Rahab, and that in and of itself is a very interesting consideration. They didn't know this woman. This woman didn't know them. They have just arrived from the other side of Jordan. They've never been in Jericho before. They have never had a previous encounter with Rahab. They've never had any dialogue with her. They've come, they've entered in. They certainly weren't going to tell her their purpose. They were spies. They wanted it to seem that there was no real reason other than that they were traveling in that city at that point in time. But Rahab somehow decided to protect them. She could have easily opened the door and said, fellas, they're upstairs in the roof. Go get them. But she didn't. She chose to put her own life in some ways on the line to protect two men that she didn't even know, of a people who were the enemies of her own people. And she sends the royal searchers on what we might call today a wild goose chase, looking for men who really hadn't left in an area of the wilderness where it might take some time to determine that they were chasing nothing. What led Rahab to take on such a risk? Why would this woman in the city of Jericho, of a heathen nation and a pagan people, decide to ally herself with two spies from Israel? Simply put, I believe that we can understand that Rahab had seen the signs of the times. Rahab knew what was going on. Rahab saw that at her city, her country, the world that she knew was destined for soon and rapid destruction. Now, how would she know that? Was it just that there was a large enemy army camped on the other side of the river in Israel? No. After all, Jericho was a city that was known in that whole land for its fortification, for its strength. It could have withstood a siege from the outside with any type of ammunition that they would bring against it. No, Rahab wasn't sure of that because of simply the presence of an enemy army. Rahab knew that Jericho had no chance because it was God's army on the other side of the river. Rahab knew that Jericho, this fortified, strong city, actually didn't have a single hope for protection because the people that were on the other side of the river were being led and generaled by God. Notice her words as she actually tells the spies that very thing. Chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says, and she said to them, now that she's up on the roof, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You notice the power of those words. They have not even yet crossed into the land. And she says, our city and all of our people are terrified of your presence. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What an amazing testimony. This is coming from a pagan woman, a woman who's part of a heathen nation, a woman whose life has never truly been encountered before by God or His people in the way that we would anticipate for someone saying such as this. And yet her testimony was without doubt. Rahab's circumstance was that she knew God's kingdom was coming, and that was coming in the people of Israel, and that the world that she called her own, that of Jericho, was going to quickly come to an end in destruction. You and I should have no doubt either. Time and time again, we have heard messages coming to us from the Word of God, from this pulpit and other pulpits and other avenues of means of presentation. Time and time again, the preaching of the prophecies of the soon coming of Christ have echoed in our ears. Isn't it true? Over and over and over again, we have heard the message that Christ and His kingdom is coming. It was the message that Jesus preached when He walked on earth. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the message that John the Baptist shared when he spoke to all the people to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. It was the message of the apostles. It was the message of the reformers. It was the message of our early pioneers. And it's been the message of this church for over 150 years because the message is a true one that comes from God's Word. We've heard it time and time again, and we can see today more clearly than we have ever seen before that that message is true because of what is taking place around us. Rahab referenced back to the great things that God had done. The marvelous signs, the wonders. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, that had happened 40 years before. And yet they're still quaking in Jericho because of such an action that God had done. Some of the signs that you and I recognize coming from Scripture have happened years in the past, and yet we recognize their application to where we stand today in history. The Bible says that there was going to be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and in the earth, distress of nations. We've seen it all. The sun and the moon, well, we can go back in history. We can find prophesied signs and how they found their fulfillment in the dark day and the day that the moon turned as blood. We can go back in our history and we can follow the wars from history in ages past right up through where we are. We can recognize in the earthquakes and the disasters and the storms and the typhoons and floods and all of those things that there is a very real application of what God's Word has said for us today. The signs of the times, as the footsteps of an approaching God, can be heard in the world around us today and have been heard for some time. Jesus is coming soon, and the world as we know it is quickly coming to an end. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, when they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the world?" And Jesus' reply fills a couple of chapters, but there in that lengthy discourse of answers are those things that we have already referenced to, the signs of the heavens, the signs among the people, the signs in the earth, the signs in the weather, the signs in the emotions of man. And then Jesus says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near." The scriptures are plain and clear. Our world is destined for destruction because the kingdom of God is on its way. One preacher said, "We will not have a realistic view of the world around us until we realize that it is temporary." You know the tragedy, though, and this is kind of a side note, the tragedy of that very statement is that too many Christians today, church-going, Bible-carrying Christians, do not want to realize that the world is temporary today. We want to believe, we want to experience the things that the world has to offer, and we want the world to go on forever because we have a desire to experience something that we think can't be topped. Who do we think we're kidding? An experience in this temporary world can't be topped? Eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love Him. It can be topped. It will be topped. But we have to have our priorities in order. We have to have our priorities straight. We can't be fooling ourselves and playing church any longer. The world around us is fast and quickly coming to an end. Just look at what's happening in our very nation this week. And if we think that that's just a secluded case or something that's happened one-off, then we're mistaken. These very happenings of this week, I can guarantee you, because of the comments we've heard, will change the way our entire country looks at people. Will change the way we deal with security. Will change the way we deal with intelligence. The same way some of the big events have done it in other countries, we're about to see it happen in our own. Now, I'm no prophet to be able to predict specific occurrences, but the patterns that we have been seeing with each passing event can tell us what's about to come. And God's Word helps to guide and direct us to a time and a place where we know the world is not going to be as friendly to those who follow Jesus Christ as it is today. We must be prepared for what is ahead of us. We must be prepared as we've been told, for the approaching kingdom of God. We know, as we've heard even today, that there are things that will take place ahead of that. And our studies of prophecy will help us to understand those things. So today is not the point, qualify and specify all of the list of chronology that will take place between today and when Jesus comes. But the point of the matter is, we know things are about to happen. We know things are soon to come. And they are precursors, they're foreshadows of the very coming kingdom of God. The signs are telling us that Jesus is about to come. And unless we realize that the world we're living in is temporary, we will not have a realistic view of things. When Jesus comes, what we know and what we have known will be finished. But it will be replaced by something much, much better. The high and the sturdy walls of fortified Jericho looked permanent. We've heard those things in our history, right? The unsinkable ships. You know what I'm talking about? The things that can never fall. Jericho was one of those things. Jericho was one of those places, the walls of possessions and material things and work placements that we hold to, the businesses that we have built up around us, all of those things, they can look permanent too. They can have such a sure footing in the world that we're sure that whatever it is that we have built will never fall and will never crumble. However, at the coming of Jesus, we will quickly see how everything that looked permanent can be crushed in a moment. Now that's not a doom and gloom type of message. It's a call to priorities is what it is. Because God wants us to recognize, He doesn't say live as hermits here and seclude yourself from everything. He knows we have to live. He knows we have to work. He knows we have to eat. But He tells us, as you do those things, keep your eye on the prize. Don't keep your eye on something that's temporal. Keep your eye on something that's fading. Because everything your hand touches here is fading. Everything our hands can hold here will pass away. But that which will never pass away is what He can give us. And what we have when He is within us. That will never pass away. God says we need to keep our eye on what really matters. There's no point in clinging to the things in this world that are only going to be destroyed, and yet so many of us as Christians in the world today are holding on to earthly and temporal things. Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2, had seen the signs of the times. She had heard the reports of what Israel had done by the power of God, and she knew that that was about to happen to Jericho as well, because she knew that God was with Israel. She had come to the realization that her world as she knew it was on its way out. And in that moment of realization, Rahab made a decision. You know, God brings us in our lives to moments of realization. I've heard different terms and different words used. But you know, when that light bulb goes on, it's decision time. We can't, as our scripture study this morning has told us, we can't just look in the mirror and recognize what we see and then leave and forget it. We're called to action, not just to be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer of the word as well. She had heard all these reports. She knew that time was close, and she made a decision that she was going to switch allegiances. Still living in Jericho. Still having that room on the corner of the wall. Still surrounded by all the pagan and heathen influences that the city would bring. But she made a decision. At first opportunity, she was going to switch her allegiances, and so she has done. Joshua chapter 2. Looking at verse 12 to 14, it goes on and says, as Rahab continues to speak to the spies, she says, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." She is interceding on behalf of other people. Are we? And the men answered her, "Our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Rahab petitioned and pleaded for her life and that of her family. She knew destruction was coming, but she hoped that by appealing to these two spies and demonstrating this kindness unto them in the protection that she gave them, that she would be promised life in the coming kingdom of God. Four chapters later, in Joshua 6, verse 22 and 23, it says, "But Joshua said to the two men that had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swear to her.' And the young men that were spied went in and brought out Rahab and all that she had." When the walls came tumbling down, one part of the wall stayed standing long enough to go in and get the ones that safety had been promised to. Just a few people from Rahab's household survived that destruction in Jericho. And when Jericho was destroyed, there was no doubt many nice people, many rich people, many well-educated people, many religious people inside the city as it went down. Many people who lost their lives who would fit into all of those categories, all of them would have had something in common. They had positioned themselves against God's plan and against God's will. Nice, friendly, educated, rich, well decorated, but all in common against God. They didn't, like Rahab, decide to switch their allegiance to God and His Christ. So what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to switch allegiances? Rahab has given us an example. Once she saw the signs of the times and came to realize that God's coming kingdom was just on the very borders of the land, she did something about it. Rahab acted in faith. According to what Rahab told the spies, everyone in the country had heard recently what had been happening with Israel. She knew, they knew, that Israel was coming, and they truly feared the consequences. In James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, you'll remember the text where James has written, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well. The devils also believe," and there's Jericho, right there. They believed. They knew God was there. They knew God was with Israel. They knew all the things that He had done, and it caused them to tremble. That's what Rahab said. However, James goes on to say, will you not understand, O man, that faith without works is dead? James indicates to us that a saving faith isn't just a correct knowledge or an understanding about the future. A saving faith is not just the correct set of beliefs or doctrines, as important as that understanding or as important as those doctrines might be. A saving faith is a belief that acts upon God's word and does what God's word directs. Others had belief, we might say, because they were all fearful of what was coming. But Rahab had faith. Because Rahab made a choice. Rahab made an active decision. Is there a difference between the belief that everyone else had and the faith that Rahab had? Absolutely there was, because faith leads one to do something about what one knows and believes. And at the end of the story, only Rahab had the faith to do something about the knowledge and the belief of the coming kingdom of God. A few verses later in James chapter 2 verse 25, we have a mention of Rahab when the word says, "Was not even Rahab considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" She did something. She stepped out. Yes, we might say it wasn't to the full, it wasn't in the fullness of truth, because she did something in a way that we wouldn't condone doing it today. But in the light that she had, in the knowledge that she had, she knew she needed to do something. And she said, "I'm going to switch my allegiance. I'm going to do something to serve this God I know who is bringing this kingdom. And I'm going to do something to help His cause." And so she did. She protected the two spies. Her faith led her to let the spies into her house. Her faith led her to protect them by hiding them in a roof. And then her faith led her to send them away in a secret and another direction so they wouldn't be caught. The scripture reading we read a little earlier in Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith," you recognize that this woman, because of the decision and the action she made, is recorded in that hall of faith. "By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Rahab believed the message. She realized the signs of the times, and she acted accordingly on her belief. Rahab's faith was a singular faith. There were many people inside of the walls of Jericho that knew the truth of the coming invasion, but strangely enough, no other group repented of their sin. No other group pleaded for mercy. No other group sought to be right with God and with His people. The only ones were Rahab, who had been a harlot, and the immediate members of her family. She and her family were a small remnant to be saved from the destruction of Jericho. She was willing to have a singular faith. She was willing to be different. She was willing to stand alone. It's the easiest thing in the world to believe and to act like everybody else does. You don't stand out that way. No one looks at you. You blend right in when you're living and acting like everybody else. The difficulty, though, is to believe and act upon something alone. When no one else is willing to, when no one else thinks the way you think, when no one else believes the way you believe, that's the faith that Rahab had. To step out of what was normal and to do something extraordinary as she did. To step out of the belief system that she once held, to embrace the truth that really was coming her way in the fact that God and His kingdom and His armies were on the other side of that river. Rahab was willing to stand alone. She was willing to put her neck on the line because of what she believed. To be good today or to be considered great in the eyes of God, you and I too must be singular in our faith. We must live upon it. We must act upon it. We must do it independent of everyone and all else. Christians, today, to truly be a Christian, we must swim against the tide. Because if we're going with the tide, then we are on our way to destruction. It's a broad road. But to walk the narrow road, we've got to go upstream. And Christians must dare today to stand alone. To act in faith is something that God has required of everyone who claimed His name and to claim to be His disciples. To act and live and walk in faith. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone. Who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Action is required. We can't twist the words of Jesus any other way. He says the one who is accepted, the one who will be invited in, is the one who does the will of my Father. Now, lest we be taken aside here today, we understand what the Bible teaches when it comes to the place of faith, the place of grace, and the place of Christians' response and action. God's grace is the means by which we are saved. We take hold of it by faith. Scripture's clear. But then the person who has accepted Jesus Christ and the person who has been filled with the very grace and the person of God, of Christ through the Holy Spirit, goes now to live out that life. We don't live the life to get accepted and get saved. We live the life because we have been accepted and we are saved. But action is required. And it's action that will be done only by the minority, by the remnant. We must recognize that to act and to live in faith in God will be living contrary to the way that the world wants you to live. There will be a marked difference between us who decide to be faithful and those that do not decide to be faithful. We will not look alike in the world today. There will be marked and decided differences. The sad truth, if I can speak to the church in the modern age, the sad truth is that so often the church today is indistinguishable from the world. Isn't it true? The world looks on and wonders why they should come and join us, because we're just like them in many ways. It's not a condemnation against us today, but it's a reality that by the grace of God we can decide to change. We're indistinguishable at times from unbelievers. We claim to believe the right things, but we often miss the message of Rahab, the message of James, that belief only becomes faith when we step out and do something about it. When we step out, reject the error and the evil of the world, and guard and practice and proclaim the very truth of God. And yet, the faith that Rahab had led her to do something else, which demonstrates a great message to us today. And this is where the gospel comes out in the center of the story of Rahab. Take with me your Bibles. We're still in the book of Joshua. After she finished explaining to the two spies about her belief, and she petitioned them then to save her family and to keep them alive after the overthrow of the city, she sent down the two spies out of her window, out from the city, using a large scarlet cord. And that scarlet cord became a symbol of her faith and the salvation that was about to come. Notice Joshua 2, starting in verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, and her house was upon the town wall. She dwelt upon the wall. And she said to them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterward, you may go your way." But the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, that is, we will be free, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. That scarlet cord became the symbol of her faith in action. The spies had a promise to her that providing she didn't share their business and kind of rat them out, as we might say today, and provided that everyone of her family would stay in her apartment within the confines of that one home, when they returned, she and the family would all be spared from the destruction that was coming upon Jericho. And how would the army of Israel know who to save? How would the hundreds and thousands of men that would come and march around that city know the direction to travel to go in and spare alive this one singular family? They would know because in that corner of the wall and in that particular house, there would be the scarlet cord hanging from her window. I can't help but consider the choice of the sign, a scarlet cord. You know, we probably could think about why she had some scarlet color. We probably can think about why she had this long material and thread that was this bright red color, understanding the business that she had been involved in. But here, all of those earthly connotations and all of the ways that the earth and the evil perspective would ascribe meaning to certain things, that was all changed because she said, "This is what now will symbolize my trust in your word. This is what will symbolize the promise that we have made one to another. This scarlet cord hanging from the window." Certainly for those two spies, it would have carried significance. It was only 40 years earlier. Think back in your mind now. 40 years earlier, they're all slaves in Egypt. And God has said, "I'm about to free my people." Plague after plague after plague came and fell on Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't let the people go until the 10th and final plague came, when the firstborn of every nation, person and animal died. During that very Passover night, destruction was happening. The firstborn of every family was meeting their death, and yet there were homes that were untouched. There were firstborn sons that did not die. And the reason they did not die was because the angel of God, as it says in Exodus chapter 12, passed over when he saw the scarlet color on the doorpost and on the frame of the door. The blood of the Lamb, which had been slain during the Passover, was smeared on the frames of the door on the houses of Israel. It was a symbol of the scarlet blood, indicating that these people in these homes were believers, were true servants, faithful to God. Here in Joshua 2, we have another great symbolism, not of scarlet blood, but of a scarlet cord, not of a door frame, but a window. Nevertheless, it was a symbol of the faith that Rahab had in the promise of salvation, and it became a symbol at that time to those people of the very saving grace of God. In the end, Jericho was captured, it was overthrown, destruction filled the streets. Rahab and her family were not saved by what she did. Let's get the parallel. Rahab and her family were not saved by what she did. Rahab and her family were saved by the mercy shown to her by the Israelites toward her. It was grace and it was mercy shown to her that brought her and her family out alive. And that scarlet cord, a symbol of her claiming of the promise that they had made and her faith in that promise. Brothers and sisters, there's something else that has become a sign of salvation, a symbol of God's grace. I'm talking about the cross on which Jesus was crucified. The cross was an instrument of torture. It had a use in the past. It had a reason for being there, and it had a way of causing fear and trepidation and intimidation among everyone. It had an earthly evil symbolism. And yet that torture cross, that instrument of torture used by the Romans, which was a symbol of death, became to us who believe in the scarlet blood that was shed on that cross, became a symbol of the wonderful and marvelous grace that God shows us as he grants to us eternal life when we claim the promise of salvation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus shed that crimson blood, scarlet in color. When we accept the free gift of pardon, the free gift of salvation as he offers it to us, we are symbolically marked with that blood. The color red covers us. We're washed, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. We're marked out for rescue. We're marked out for salvation. And when Jesus and the coming kingdom of God cross the river, and he looks down to find who it is that he's going to save, the bright red crimson flow that we have been washed in is seen by the eyes of God. It's not just our profession or our claim to the name of Christian that separates and saves us. Jesus has said that accompanied with our belief, we must act that, you know, we must act in faith, doing the will of the Father today. We can't just speak words and act and be actless. We must not only add to the words that we speak, but we must add to them actions with our hands and feet. Evidence of the faith will be seen in our lives. Fruits will distinguish this tree from other trees in the garden. And today we live in a time when it is only the fruits of faith that will distinguish a true believer from the follower of the world, the follower of evil, a true believer in Christ. Revelation 12:17 says, "And the dragon," this is an end time picture now, "the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Who are they? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And in Revelation 14:12, God's servant John sees the people of God in the last days, the people who are about to be rescued, and he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Living for God in these last days means that we are following him. It means that we are full of the faith that works to do God's will and that is willing to stand alone. A faith that leads us to swim upstream when everybody else is going downstream. The commandments of God, all of them, are to be kept by the Christian today. They will distinguish us from the rest of the world. One cannot be a faithful follower of Christ today and not be noticed. You can't be a faithful follower of Christ today and not be considered different or not be considered separate in some way. We need to be those saints that Revelation depicts, living by faith that keeps us when the wrath of the dragon is hot. And it's about to get hotter. Rahab, by the way, wasn't just saved from destruction when the walls of a physical city went down around her. Rahab, because of her change in allegiance, was set apart and was used in a powerful way. Far from being ashamed of Rahab, God brought her into the family. God brought her and made her one of the ancestors of the coming Messiah. Rahab didn't continue being a harlot in Israel. She had changed her allegiance. Allegiance from the ways of the world and ways of sin to the ways of God. Her faith in God sanctified her. Her faith in God changed her. Salmon, one of the princes of Judah, decided to marry her, and her name is recorded in Matthew chapter 1 among the ancestors of the Lord. She became after a woman eminent for piety, walking in the very fear of God, because she made a choice when the signs of the times were clear to change her allegiance. Faith that saves the soul is real faith, and real faith sanctifies people. It makes them say, Lord, you have forgiven me of my sins. I will go and sin no more. You cannot have real faith and continue to live in sin. To believe, to have faith, is to become holy. It's to live the way of God. The two must go together. And so how today do we find a summary of what we have studied? In our story in Joshua chapter 2, we find that if a harlot from a heathen nation can be saved and integrated into the very people of God, a transformed woman, an ancestor of the very Messiah, then there is certainly hope for you and for me today. And we learn that the greatness of sin is no bar to the pardoning mercy of God. Doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter where you've lived, how you've been. What matters is where you are today and to whom you will give allegiance of your life now. God can take the least of the world and make them depositories of His grace and mercy and examples among the people of God and examples to that very world. And so God calls us today. God's Word speaks to us to recognize the signs of the times. To not sit and let it pass us by. To realize that the coming kingdom of God is here. That it's time to surrender our lives, to act in faith, to live for Him, going forward from this place today, living as children of grace, demonstrating to the world around us what it means to be a child of the King and a very guardian of the oracles of God. The call is simple. Comprehensive in its application, but the call is simple. Go forward today, putting your faith in action. Doing something for the cause of God. And as you do, claiming the crimson scarlet blood, which 1 John 1:7 says cleanses us from all sin. May God help us to be a people who are alert and awake and prepared when Christ leads His kingdom across the river. Let us pray. Savior, Redeemer, coming King, we look to You today and ask that as we reach out with hands of faith to grasp the gift of salvation that You had offered us, we would be covered with the cleansing scarlet crimson blood of Christ. That our sin, Lord, may be washed away, that our past would truly be the past, that our history would be behind us, and that only before us would be the brightness of possibility and opportunity as children of God. Father, we give You permission to do with us as You will. Use us as You see fit in this kingdom that is Yours in the world today. We recognize Your Word says that the kingdom is coming. When Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will be a living reality around us. And yet today we can have, as Your Word says, the very kingdom of God within us. Father, may we be truly Yours today. May in faith we hold the hand of God, and may we go forward in living action to do that which You have called us to do. Aiding in Your cause, preparing the world around us to receive You as King of kings and Lord of lords. Bless this, Your people, Father. Guide us, lead us, make us as you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.